Amen. Put your hands together for the Lord. He's good. Thank you, Praise Band, for leading us in praise and worship this morning. Thank you all. Take your Bible this morning and take your Bible, open it up to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. One of my favorite stories out of the Old Testament. We are getting ready for a very big day next Sunday. Anybody excited about that? And what we're doing today, we are preparing ourselves spiritually for that. We are taking a look at a text to get us ready for that. So you'll see on your sermon notes, the titles, this is a prelude to the campaign, but we're asking for intervention for the impossible. I just want you to say this with me. It's not in your notes, but say, nothing is impossible. Say that. For him who believes. That's straight from the book of Luke. So I want you to just have your Bible open to 1 Samuel. You know, talking about impossible situations, have you ever faced something in your life that you consider is an impossible situation? I mean, something that has come up that you thought, man, God, how am I going to get through this? How am I going to do this? How are you going to provide? What are you going to do? Now, life is full of impossible situations that overwhelm us. Normally, they bring pain and misery. Anybody ever felt pain and misery from an impossible situation? Anxiety, it will happen to you. They often take these forms: money problems, family problems, personal health problems. Can I get an amen on that one today? That things seem impossible with our finances, our family situations, and our personal problems. I want you to, if you got your following along on the outline, I want you to see this, is that everyone has an impossible situation. It doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, where you're going, where you've been, everybody has an impossible situation. Everybody does. The things that you'll have in your life that will come across that you just don't know how to handle it. Likewise, not only does everybody have impossible problems, here's our next one. Churches have impossible problems, impossible situations that they have to face as well. This church has seen God provide in such amazing ways in a short 3-year history in impossible situations. I mean, you've heard me recount these, and sometimes it seems like we're exaggerating, except y'all have lived this, right? And you all have seen this. Everything from provision of facilities to provision of space to keep chairs in. And I even go back to the very beginning when we began to seek out a space for Life Community Church and how we saw God just open up the Logs and Center. And then when we outgrew that, He opened up Seven Hills and then made Seven Hills think they were closing for a little bit to move us here. Ran an ad in the newspaper and everything. Then they decided to stay open, and here we are. And we've grown since we've been here. It's amazing how God does that. And we've just seen impossible situation after impossible situation that God has provided. I think about our ministry center and how we were able to get into a pretty sweet spot on the Highway 54 area for the price that we did. It's almost unheard of what we pay for rent in that building versus everything else on that side of town. It's a God thing, if there ever was a God thing. It's amazing. And He's provided us with that. And there's been all these little impossible situations that we have overcome by the grace of God. And we've seen that. And you know, likewise, as we move forward as a church, there will continue to be what we think are impossible situations that we must rely on the Lord about and trust in God about. You know, our little motto, but it's more than a motto, it's our vision of where we're going as a connecting, caring, and changing church. That we want to connect people to Jesus, we want to care for those that God's brought us, and then we want to make a difference through changing. And isn't it amazing that we're seeing that? Last week, we had all those people come forward to give their life to Christ. Jacqueline, it was so funny, I'm not trying to embarrass her, but we were getting ready to close the service down. She meets me in the hallway. She says, I got saved, and I need to tell people, and y'all are leaving. So I book in here like the Flash, and I say, probably awkward as can be, you know, and I said, everybody come back. Jacqueline accepted Jesus, you know, and that was pretty cool. And we're seeing God do things like that and doing amazing things. And likewise, as we move forward as a church, hey, there's going to be all these little barriers that come up. I mean, things that just seem like it's not possible, but God has a chance to show off. Amen. He's got a chance to provide Himself. For example, as we move forward, you know, God's going to grow us here at OCTC. I believe that he will provide in his time the resources we need, such as staffing and things like that, bringing on support staff in the office, bringing forth future ministers as days go on, and seeing what God does with that and how the Lord is moving in that. A long-term goal for our church is to see us becoming a church-planting church. That will take some time. It was encouraging. Chris Roberts is over here. He went with the team yesterday down to Sellersburg, Indiana, and it was so neat. We heard from He was actually talking to this lady, and they were part of the launch team that was helping this new little church get started. And she said, yeah, this is our third church plant that we're working with. And Chris said, well, how old are you guys? 5 years old. 5 years old. And Chris said, wait, you're five. Testify, brother, testify. 5 years old. Yeah, 5 and 3 churches. See, God can do such amazing things. Listen, if you just let them, God can do such amazing. And by the way, their attendance at that mama church is what? Less than our attendance at this church. Am I right, Chris? Less than our attendance. Hold the phone. Amen. God can do the impossible. And likewise, our campaign boys, where's our campaign boys that are helping with it? Raise y'all's hand. Raise. These guys, look around. They've done a phenomenal, fantastic job. They have been spiritual catalysts for this movement that's coming up. The campaign is kind of like our yearly revival that we do, but it's kind of different. It's spread out for 40 days, 40 plus days, and all the groups are going to be interconnected with the sermons, and the sermons will be kind of intended to lift us up and encourage us, and that's beginning next week, and there's some big things with that, with our high attendance and getting people in groups, and these guys have done so phenomenal, such a phenomenal job, and don't you, by the way, appreciate all that groundwork that they have done, and they have done phenomenal, and so we want to make sure we support all that God's doing. But check this out. They are praying for crazy stuff. Crazy stuff. We're sitting in that meeting, and me and Carl kind of had the meeting before the meeting. And me and Carl said, man, we should probably gauge for 275 in attendance. That sounds good, right? That's what me and Carl said. And man, if Booker and Funk and McCarty didn't mess things up for us. We go on that meeting, planned out, we're going to shoot for 275, and then Booker says, boys, and Michael did too, they got back from this retreat or something they went on, they said, we just don't have faith if we shoot for 275. Me and Carl felt that big, didn't we? And we're like, you sure? Or like, yeah, so guess what? That's on y'all! No, I'm just kidding. We're in it together. But God is doing such a great work. And these are such impossible situations, and we're going to dig more into that. But I want you to know something. I do all that in my intro just to tell you this. Is that in impossible situations, God has the opportunity, hear me, to be God. To be God. In an impossible situation, He gets the glory. Now, chew on that as we dig into the text. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And it's I think it's going to be on the screen. It's not imprinted in its entirety in your program, so make sure you got your Bible. It says this. There was a man from Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, and Ephraimite. And praise God, we don't name our kids that anymore. He had 2 wives, the first named Hannah, the second Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah was childless. This man would go up from his town every year to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where Eli's 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were the Lord's priest. Whenever Elkanah offered a sacrifice, he always gave portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to each of her sons and daughters, which was customary. You would take your family there, and the offerings of the cows and stuff they would slaughter, they would give you some back, and you would give it to the family in proportion to how many children they had. But look what it says. But he gave a double portion to Hannah. Why did he do that? Because he loved her, is what it said. For even though the Lord had kept her from conceiving, important part of this text. This jumped out to me when I was studying it this week. I've never seen it before, but it jumped out to me. It says the Lord kept her from conceiving. Now this is so important for the text. It just changed everything when I was studying it. But the Lord had kept her from conceiving. Her rival would taunt her severely just to provoke her. That's fun, isn't it? Peninnah would come along just to make fun of her for the sake of what? Making fun of her. Because the Lord had kept Hannah from conceiving. Whenever she went up to the Lord's house, her rival taunted her in this way. She went to church. Every time she went to church, she was getting picked on. And Hannah wept and would not eat. "Hannah, why are you crying?" her husband Elkanah asked. "Why won't you eat? Why are you troubled? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? That sounds like he's being conceited, but he's not. He's being very kind to her. He's basically saying, like Peninnah, she has children, and I'm providing for all of them, but I'm giving you even more, even though you don't have children. That was a very kind thing he was saying. Hey, I'm taking care of you, even though I don't have to according to the law. I love you, and I'm doing this as a good husband. So Hannah got up after they ate and drank at Shiloh that during the worship service. They did this during the worship service. And she went to kind of the after-hours worship service. And Eli, the priest, was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's tabernacle. Now listen, deeply hurt, Hannah prayed to the Lord and wept with many tears. You ever been there before? Where you had to pray before God with many tears. Making a vow, she pleaded, "Lord of hosts, if you will take notice of your servant's affliction and remember and not forget me and give me a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and his hair will never be cut." She promised to make her son what they call a Nazarite vow. It was something specific for that time period where the Nazarites would be dedicated to God and they would never cut their hair, they would never drink alcohol. It would be kind of a separation and everybody would look at them and they would know that they were dedicated to the Lord. So she's promising that her child would be brought up like this, brought up in the service of God. While she continued praying in the Lord's presence, Eli watched her lips. And Hannah was praying silently, and though her lips were moving, her voice could not be heard. Eli thought she was drunk and scolded her. "How long are you going to be drunk? Get rid of your wine." So you see what's happening. Eli's watching her pray in her passion, and he thinks she's drunk. He thinks that she's carrying on and acting foolish, but really she's communing with God in a deeper level. She says, "No, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I'm a woman with a broken heart. I haven't had any wine or beer. I've been pouring out my heart before the Lord. Don't think of me as a wicked woman. I've been praying from the depth of my anguish and resentment." Eli responded, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant the petition you requested from him." Another interesting note, when she's praying, she's using the Hebrew word Yahweh for God, a close, intimate, personal connection with the Lord. When Eli refers to God, he calls him the God of Israel, an impersonal note. You know what that's telling me? If Eli did not understand she was praying and she's using a more intimate name with the Lord than what the priest is, who's closer to God? Ooh. Think about that. He says, "Go in peace and may the God of Israel grant the petition you've requested from him. May your servant find favor with you." She replied, and Hannah went on her way. Then she ate, no longer looking despondent. She had faith. And the next morning, Elkanah and Hannah got up early to bow and worship before the Lord. Afterward, they returned home to Ramah. And then Elkanah was intimate with his wife. And check this out. And the Lord, what? Remembered her. After some time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. And she named him Samuel because she said, "I requested him from the Lord." And somehow that connected with his name to mean that she requested from God. So here is Hannah, and she is faced with barrenness. She cannot have children. And this really strange verse, that said that, and we're going to explain this later, but God said that the Lord kept her from having a baby. So strange that God would do this to Hannah. But Hannah was one of two wives to Elkanah. She was the first wife. And by the way, polygamy was common in these days, but it was never endorsed by Scripture. You go back to Genesis 2, it was never God's plan, but they did that. It was permitted, but never endorsed. In the New Testament, Christians are forbidden for polygamy, so it's an entirely different situation. But Elkanah, even though he was a godly man, probably wasn't a smart man because he had two wives, right? You know, so how do you do that, right? How do you do that? Hannah was the first, couldn't have children, so more than likely he married again another lady to have children. That was part of Social Security. I mean, I hate to say that, but that's what they did in those days. You were cared for by your children. So if you didn't have children, when you got into old age, you would have a very hard time living and surviving. But yet we see that every time they go to worship, they go to the tabernacle to pray and praise God and to worship God. There was Peninnah who had children. And Hannah, who was the first wife who had no children. And she would say, "Oh, Hannah, Hannah, you ain't worth nothing. You ain't got babies like I got babies. You ain't got nothing. You're worthless. Nobody cares for you. Nobody loves you. You can't produce children. Blah, 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 blah." And boy, it hurt her. It hurt her bad. And it hurt her spirit. And Elkanah, even though he wasn't probably smart for marrying Peninnah, he still loved his wife. And he cared for her. And he would give her more food, even though he didn't have to. And he would say, "I love you. It doesn't matter if you don't have children. I still love you. I still love you, even though you don't have children." But yet it was still hard. At that point, Hannah, in her despair, in her hurt, in her wounded spirit, had to make a decision. She was faced with an impossible situation that she cannot have children. No, side note, really quick. This passage is not teaching that God will always remove barrenness from a lady. Understand that. That is not the purpose of this passage of Scripture. Sometimes it is God's will that parents adopt. It is in God's will that the Lord sends a child or an orphan or somebody into their family to adopt. Amen, church? That's in His will sometimes. This passage is not teaching that God will always remove barrenness, but it is teaching what you do when you're faced with an impossible situation, and that is you go to God. You go to God. Maybe today there is somebody struggling with infertility, and maybe the Lord's will is not for you to have children biologically, but for you to help a child that's being raised in a home that will have no future. And that's His ability to intervene in an impossible situation. But whenever you're in pain and you're hurting, you have two choices. Two choices in your pain. Throw them up here, Tanner. Choice number one is this: you sit still in your pain. You sit there and you're negative and you gripe and you do nothing and you say, "Woe is me. Everything is awful. Everything is horrible. Gripe, 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 gripe. Complain, complain, complain. Hurt, 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 hurt." We never do that, do we? Never. That's choice number one. And let me tell you know what this does? This creates more anxiety. It creates more pain. It creates more frustration. It ain't good. Choice number two is much better. You ready? You ready? Get up and pray. You can either sit still in your pain, or say it with me, or you can what? You can get up and pray. Get up and pray. Sit still in your pain, mope, gripe, hurt, cry, or get up and pray. What did Hannah choose? What'd she choose? Got to pray. She asked God to intervene in an impossible situation, and praise God she did. We moving forward in this church. Oh, prayer is so important for a movement of God. Every great revival in history has been preceded by powerful prayer movements. I sent an article to the campaign boys to read, and it basically told the story in the 1850s in New York City of a guy named Jeremiah Lanphier. Lanphier was an in-city missionary for New York City by the Dutch Reformed Church. And he decided to, the city was at a low, economics were low, things were rough. He decided to make up a little flyer to advertise a lunch break prayer service. Handed it out all over the city. Jeremiah Lanphier said, "You come from 12 to 1. 1857 is when it happened. You come from 12 to 1. You come and pray, and we'll just ask God to be here." First prayer meeting, he waited. Nobody came. 10 minutes later, nobody came. 15 minutes later, nobody came. 30 minutes later, somebody finally walks in. And for the last half of the prayer meeting, two more people walked in, just four people. And they began to pray. At the next service, at the next weekly deal, they had 40 people show up. And the next week, they had more show up until they had, it got growed so big for prayer that they had to go all over, and they had to go from daily prayer meetings to weekly. When it was all said and done, according to history, it's called the Great Prayer Revival of the 1850s. You ready for this? There was hundreds of prayer meetings held all across the United States. It was what was more than likely the last greatest movement of God in our country. And you ready for this? The end result in the first week of October, 1857, and the meetings were held 6 months later. 10 businessmen gathered for daily prayer. It goes on. Undoubtedly, at the end of it, there were 1 million people converted to Christ. 1 million people. It was the last, what we might call, the last great movement of God that our country's had. Amazing. It spread all the way even as far as into Kentucky. Because people prayed for the impossible. Oh, could God send that kind of revival in a church like this? Could He? Oh, absolutely. Could God save people off these streets? And could God grow this church and make it healthy? And could God make a real movement? Not just a 40-day campaign and a study, but I'm talking about a Holy Spirit-sent movement of God. Could He do it? If we pray. If we pray. I want us to look at three keys from Hannah's prayer life to seek movement of God. First, you have to pray for God's intervention with passionate prayers. Passionate prayers. Look at the text. Verse 10. Deeply hurt, Hannah prayed to the Lord and wept with many tears. 16b, the second half of it. I've been praying from the depth of my anguish and resentment. When this lady got before the Lord, she was not praying a prayer that said, "Oh God, I need a kid. Lord, if it be your will, give me a kid. Oh God, please give me a kid. Please, 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 please." The end. No. She was on that altar. "God, I'm hurting. I need you. Lord, I need you. God, please, please, please come. Please help. Please do something. Please, God, please." How she prayed on her face. Yet when we come for prayer, why are our prayer meetings so passionless sometimes? Why are our prayer gatherings so weak and dull? Could it be that somehow we've lost a glimpse of God? We've lost a touch of the Spirit. We've lost something that causes us to pray with passion. Maybe today, what would happen if you got a glimpse of heaven? I mean, if heaven opened up right now and you could see the streets of gold, you could see the mansions, you could see all of it, how would that affect your prayer life? When you start singing these songs and you're looking up and there's just a big portal open and you see heaven, would that affect you? Yes or no? What if you could look down and see another portal that you could see right into hell and people burning in hell? Would that affect how you prayed for lost people? Can you imagine? God, don't let my son go there. Lord, send somebody to take care of my daughter so they can be saved. Lord, do something with that child. Lord, help my neighbor. I don't want them to go there. God, help them. Can you imagine? Oh, we must learn to pray like Hannah did from the bottom of our hearts. From our soul. I'm not advocating senseless emotionalism or running around on the floor or barking like a dog in the Spirit or nothing like that, okay? I'm talking about just connecting with what's inside of you and turning that over to God. And saying, "Lord, I've got a hurt and I'm giving it to you. I'm laying it before you." This campaign, oh, could you imagine if we really sense the Spirit of God so much that we begin to passionately pray for lost people to just flood this place and get saved? What if we just prayed, "Lord, help us plant 10 churches out of this campaign." And we were on our knees pleading with God for this. Oh, could you imagine? Could you imagine what would happen if we got a little rowdy in a prayer meeting? Can you use Southern Baptist? Maybe not today. Can you imagine what would happen if we let the Lord intervene? I love what a seminary professor of mine said one time. "I'd rather have a little bit of wildfire than no fire at all." I love when God's Spirit moves. But it comes when we connect it to the Lord and we get close to God and we plead for God and we're on our knees and we're seeking the glory of God and we won't stop until the glory is ripped open and we see Jesus. Can you imagine? Second, we need to pray for God's intervention for the impossible with prayers that bring praise. While she continued praying, while making a vow, she pleaded, Lord of hosts, that's a word that means God of armies, God that can come and do something, God that can storm the gates and take control. Lord of hosts, if you will take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forget me, give your servant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of my life, and his hair will never be cut. Again, that was a vow that she made for him. She promised that this boy would be used for God. If God gave her a son, she'd give the son back to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? You want a son so bad, and what are you willing to do as soon as God gives them to you? What are you willing to do? Give them away. Isn't that interesting? Give it away. You know, the Bible says that God will absolutely not answer our prayers. James 4:3. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your evil desires. If you pray for something and God doesn't grant it, or he flat out says no to it, it means you weren't intended to have it. Did you know that? You weren't intended to have it. Likewise, sometimes he says, not now, or maybe. We've talked about that over and over and over. But understand that God is not a magic genie that you pray. If you just pray hard enough and cry enough, then he'll grant it to you. No, that's not what we're talking about. If you ever pray for something that's against his will, his word, or his way, or his plan, he won't do it. He won't respect that at all. Never. But when you begin to pray for the things of God, and how do we learn the things of God? Where does that come from? The Bible. When we learn to pray for what the Bible teaches us to pray for, guess what? God's going to open the doors. He's going to bless. Now, with our campaign coming up, let's check our motives. Is our high attendance just for the sake of saying we broke a record goal, or is it for lost people to get in here and hear the gospel? Right? If our motive is for him, for us to connect people that don't know Jesus to a loving Christian environment and to hear the gospel, God will honor that. Our life groups, getting people fulfilled, are filled into our groups. If the purpose of that is to build healthy Christian relationship where we're walking in love and in harmony with each other, but God will honor that. If it's to divide each other, God will not honor that. He won't honor that. Our mission projects, are we using that as a way of sacrificially giving? It's going to be hard, isn't it, with us competing? That's going to be tough, right, you know, to check our motives, but that'll be good. We pray for the impossible situations, but we must always pray that when God gives it, it's for his glory. Are y'all with me on that? What we're praying for is for the Lord. She said, God, give me a little boy, but I'll give the boy back to you. And I love in the next few verses, we don't have time to look at it, but it says that when she finally brought the boy to the temple, she'd make little ephods or little robes. Can't you just imagine her carrying these little priest robes up there to visit Samuel? Third, I want you to see this. Pray for God's intervention, even when people are not positive. While she continued praying in the Lord's presence, Eli watched her lips. Now, isn't that a problem right there? What was he watching? What was he watching? I just read it. It ain't that hard. What was he watching? The lips. What was he supposed to be watching? He was a Southern Baptist, wasn't he? You know, I had to tell Scott and Regina, I said, listen, they got a son named Eli. I said, man, I am not targeting this message at him today. I am not. Take him to the nursery, okay? Hannah was praying silently, her lips were moving, and the old dude scolds her. How long you get drunk? You just going to sit around here and get drunk? She says, I'm a woman with a broken heart. I haven't had anything to drink. I've been pouring out my heart for the Lord. I've been praying from the depth of my anguish. Eli was probably a spiritual man at one time in his life. But something had happened to him. He now went from being on fire from the Lord to being just a guy who goes through the motions. He was definitely doing his job because he was sitting at the door of the tabernacle in the chair observing. But yet, for spiritual matters, he could not understand. You know, Eli is very typical of all of us before we come to know Christ, is that we are spiritually dead. We don't understand spiritual things. We think they're a waste of time. But you would think when someone gives their life to Jesus, that now their spirit is quickened, it's made alive, and that they would understand spirituality, they would understand spiritual things. But that's not always the situation. Sometimes it takes people years and years and years to understand what God's put inside of them and to understand how the Spirit works and how supernatural things work and how God does things in His Spirit. So likewise, whenever you attempt a great movement of God or you ask for God, it's in a great movement like what we're getting ready to do, there will be folks that just don't understand that. They don't get it. Don't make sense. Why we put so much money, so much time, so much effort into something like this? Why? Well, because they got a little bit of Eli in them. Not bad people, just not positive people. They're struggling with spiritual things for the Lord. And they'll do things like this. You just need to stop praying. That's dumb. Just need to give up. Ain't nobody going to come to y'all's event. That's nonsense. In true Southern Baptist churches, it's called the Cold Water Committee. Really, they're being used as an agent of Satan to cause disruption, to cause discouragement, to cause division. The Eli's are not positive people. They're negative. Hannah's word for you would be this. Co-workers at work, you're praying for the impossible, you're praying for God to do something, and a co-worker comes along and slams you. Can I tell you how to handle that? Just keep on praying. Just keep on. You think old Hannah was going to stop because some old priest told her she looked crazy? She's going to keep on. Now, I want you to see something. Don't give up yet. I know it's late. I know the outline's complete. But listen, I don't want you to miss this. Do you remember how I told you to remember that it was the Lord who kept Hannah from conceiving? Do you remember me telling you that? You've got to ask yourself a question. Why? Because if God would eventually give her a child, why did God stop her from having a child? Because He eventually gave her one, right? So why? See, the priesthood at that time was so corrupt. It was so bad. Spirituality in Israel was so low. Now, don't miss, this is good stuff. If God would have allowed Hannah to conceive early on in her life, would she, yes or no, have ever dedicated her son to the service of the temple? So check this out. She had to go through a valley that God had to walk her through to get her desperate enough to cry out for a time of spiritual awakening. So when that baby was born, it came out of the womb as a God child. No question, God was on this baby from when? Birth. If the baby was born naturally, they would never have had that testimony about Samuel. And by the way, you ready for this? Samuel gets weaned, dropped off at the tabernacle nursery, you know, for a little while. And he raises up and becomes a godly, godly priest. The old priest Eli and his wicked, wicked sons, they're out. They go. Eli breaks his neck, falls backwards in that chair, breaks his neck. And guess who takes over? Samuel. You ready for this? There's a reason this book is called 1 Samuel and not 1 Hannah. Because this book is not about Hannah. This book is about a man named Samuel who God brings to the occasion, who steps up to the plate, who does something amazing. And the key point about Samuel's life is what? He identified an old boy by the name of King David. Prophet Samuel identified King David. And you ready for this? He anointed David. And you ready for this? God made a promise to David that there would never, ever, ever be a king that's not on David's throne. Well, Kenny, Israel doesn't have a king right now. So is that promise true? Where is the king in the line of David? You ready for this? There is a king. He's on a throne. His name is Jesus from the line of David. So check it. Check it. God let Hannah go through some dark, dark junk. So she would get desperate, praying before God, so the baby would be supernatural. And when the supernatural baby came forth, she would identify, that little baby would identify a man that would be in the lineage of Jesus Christ. What's this book about? It's about getting desperate before God to make Jesus Christ known. What's this movement about? You ready? To make Jesus Christ known. Today, if you don't know Jesus, boy, you need to know him. Boy, he'll do something to you. He'll change you. He'll rearrange you. He'll give you life and hope and peace and forgiveness. And man, I love Jesus. But today, as we pray for movement, I challenge every church member in this place to drop to their knees during the invitation time and to cry out for God during invitation. That old King David that Samuel would identify, he'd be praising God one time in his underwear, dancing before God. He said, I'll become even more undignified than this. I don't know what that's like, but I know that's how much he cared for God. Boy, I'm done. I got nothing else to say except we need to pray for God's movement. Father, we love you. We thank you, Jesus, for your love and your goodness. And God, and how I pray that you, Lord, would stir our church into movement. God, stir our church into revival. Stir our church into what you want it to be. Father, I pray that we, Lord, would see more people saved. God, not for our numbers, but God, but for the kingdom. God, and if you want to save a bunch of people down the street, at a church down the street instead of our church, that's okay. But we just ask you to send the movement of God in this city. We pray you'll send the movement of God in this city. And Lord, I want to be part of that movement. I want to pray for the impossible today, God. And I want to pray that if there's someone here that needs to profess their faith in Jesus, God, that they would do that today. Unite with the church. They do that today, God, that they would be part of the movement of God. So Jesus, we love you. And how we ask for your sweet spirit to do something great today. Lord, I pray that people will take this to heart, fall on their knees, undignified, asking God to move. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet as we worship.